All right, so what we're going to do today is we are going to cover 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13, and that will take us through the end of the book of 2 Corinthians. What's up next for Christian education is next week we will have missionaries sharing in our classes. If you get our emails, you would have seen those folks that are going to come and share with us during that hour. After that, we'll start a new series, and the classes will be at 9 o'clock. We're going to do a class on angels and demons, because when do we get to talk about that? It's going to be fun. It will be fun. That's a topic that if you read your Bible, you're going to come across angels and demons, and we say, oh yeah, there's an angel, and we keep reading. But we don't really stop to sort of ask some of the questions that maybe we have, some of the things that are odd in our estimation, in what's happening in Scripture. And so we'll talk about those things. We'll talk about spiritual warfare. We'll talk about all these things together. And so I hope that will be a helpful class. And then the other class at 10:30, we will work through Jude and Philemon, two books that are super helpful books, but they're also very short books, right? They're books that sometimes we, don't look at as much because they are short. But there's a wealth of God's truth in those books. And somebody even talks about angels and demons as well. And so we will look at those together. Those are coming up. All right. As we get into 2 Corinthians now, as you've looked at this book together over the last 5-6 weeks, this is the first time I've had a chance to teach in this class this time. What have you noticed? What's been helpful? What stood out to you in the book of 2 Corinthians?
Paul loved this church.
He loved this church, yeah.
And this sounds like a father talking to his children. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and he's actually going to use that language, sort of paternal language, to the church in this passage today, for sure. Yeah, other things you noticed.
It's very conversational.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. With feelings and frustrations.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's helpful sometimes we can, at times, have an idealized understanding of the early church, right? You read the book of Acts, and things just are going well, right? 5,000 people are added to their number. It just keeps trucking, and you say, this is wonderful. How could this be? This is wonderful. And then, a number of years later, we get into places like Corinthians, and things are hard, right? Kind of as you're highlighting there is disagreement, there's personality conflict, there's all of these sorts of things at play. We do know that Paul planted this church, right, in Corinth. Acts 18 rather tells us that story, and this that he's written multiple letters, right? There's indications in the other books that he's written more than two. We have two that are in our canon that are scripture, but he also wrote other things that are not in scripture to these churches to sort of encourage them and deal with them. He's also visited with them, right? So he planted the church. He left. Paul gets a report that things are not going well. And so he wrote 1 Corinthians to sort of fix the problem, right? But most of the church kind of disregarded that 1 Corinthians letter. And so what did he have to do? He followed up with a visit, which, depending how you translate it, he says it's either a painful visit or a sorrowful visit. Either way, not a fun visit. It's coming to correct the church. And that leads us kind of as we go down after that visit, it seems the church did largely repent. But now, and so when he writes 2 Corinthians, right, there's this love, there's this warmth, things seems to be going fairly well. But now in the last few chapters that we've looked at, there is still some concerns. There's sort of a little bit of a holdout group that says, I don't know if we can trust Paul. And you know that the alternative to Paul was the super apostles, right? Which is a really sort of fun term in scripture, right? Super apostles, what does that mean?
We're capes.
We're capes, right? They've got a few extra powers. Like, they're a little bit better than everybody else. They're the flashy ones, right? They're the ones that come in and say, hey, we have greater eloquence. We have all these sorts of things. And one of the issues that we'll see as we get into 2 Corinthians is that because they were charging a fee for their services, it made people see them as more worthy of listening to. They say, oh, we got to pay for you. We must listen to him. We've got to kind of pay attention to these guys. And Paul, in this passage, will deconstruct that and sort of say how that's not the case for his ministry. And so Paul is being, in this chapter that we'll read together in a moment, a little bit sarcastic. He's sort of taking the position of the fool and saying, like, I could have done all this. I could have boasted in this way. And he's sort of playing with this holdout group that isn't following him. And the issue isn't that they're not following Paul, but because they're not following Paul, they're not following Christ. That's really what Paul's hope is in this letter, that they would be Christ's true followers, that they would live their lives in accordance with his truth. All right, that's where we're going to go. We're going to look at these last chapters. We're going to try to answer the question of what Paul's thorn in the flesh is, and that's our goal. we're not gonna answer it. You can, but I can't. Any other things you noticed here before we dive into chapter 12? All right, let's read. Paul's vision and his thorn. He says, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in this body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weakness. Let's stop there. What's Paul doing? He's saying he's a fool. Not actually being a fool, but he's sort of saying, let me act in this way. Let me boast in this way to sort of expose the way you're thinking. That's sort of his goal here. And he talks about this vision. We don't know a lot about it. He's talking about, he says, I'm talking about a man. There was a man. He doesn't identify the man. And we're left to sort of piece together who he's talking about. There's really only a couple options here. Either it's one of Paul's friends, maybe it's a parody of the super apostles. I don't think that makes a lot of sense. He's probably talking about himself. That's sort of what most scholars agree, that Paul is sort of saying, I could talk to you about my visions, right? This is the point where Paul sort of says, I could show you my resume if you really want to know about who's a super apostle. I haven't done that because he says that's not where my power comes from. And we'll talk about power and weakness in a moment. But this is a moment where Paul sort of subtly puts his cards on the table and says, hey, actually, God's done a lot in and through me. And this is the message that he's given me. And so he talks about this vision being caught up to the third heaven. What is the third heaven? How many heavens are there?
Three.
Yeah, okay.
Three. Right there.
Yeah. Yeah. We don't really talk this way, right? The third heaven, right? And so basically in sort of a Greek frame of reference, what he's talking about, like they would talk about the sky as sort of a heaven, and then the stars would be sort of the second heaven, and the third heaven would be the sort of spiritual realm, the reality. So that's what he's talking about, being caught up into what you and I would just say is heaven. So it's not sort of, he's not changing sort of all of that for us. Yeah, you don't have to be worried about charts on which heaven that, you didn't make it to heaven number three. You only made it to heaven number two. That's not.
Don't hear the angels on this level.
Yeah, yeah, no. The angels sound better, and you get the B team in heaven two. No, that's not what he's talking about. So he's talking about seeing heaven. And he doesn't know if it's in the body or not, but God knows. In a sense, all of this is just illustrating the point that God has been at work in Paul's life, and that his message is worth listening to. That's what he's trying to show these people. And he's saying, I could boast on this. I'm not, but I could. That's sort of the dynamic that he's playing there. Other things you noticed in those first five verses?
Well, I mean, we're going to talk about potential weaknesses.
Yeah. Yeah.
Whether it was stuttering or it was eyesight.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, he's gonna get to his weakness, right? On verse 5. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except of my weaknesses. than verse 6, kind of illustrating the point we've highlighted. Though, if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So too, keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. All right. Talk about the weakness in a moment. But again, the point here he is making is, he says, it's not, I want you to know the message. I want you to know the things that you hear from me. That's his heart. It's not that they think he is awesome. It's not that they think he is somehow better than the super apostles. This is not Paul sort of trying to get people to think that they are, that Paul is a great guy, that Paul is worthy of following. No, he says he wants them to know what he speaks. And what did Paul speak consistently?
Christ.
Right. I resolve to know nothing about you, or nothing among you, except Christ and him crucified. It's back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Right? So he's wants these people to know Jesus. He wants them to know Christ. All right. He boasts in weakness, and then he talks about his own weakness. How do you feel about weakness? Do you like to admit that you're weak?
Nope.
Yep. A lot of nopes.
Yes.
Yeah, there's an inevitability to our weakness, right? Like God created us finite, which is a weakness, right? We are not infinite beings. We were not created to be infinite beings. You're created with limitations and those sorts of things. But we don't like to admit that or show that to anybody, right? We do not like to be known as weak people. And yet Paul doesn't hide his weakness. He's not shying away from it. He sort of comes out and says, here is my weakness. And I think that's a fascinating reality, right? Because here is Paul, right, who, if you go to Philippians, we don't need to turn there, but you could go and read in Philippians 3 where he says, you have reason to boast, right? I have more, right? And then he starts listing, like, circumcised on the eighth day. Like, he's, you know, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He is ready to go with his resume. And yet he says, that's not actually what is important. It's my weakness. And so I think if you've been around the church a while, you've heard this before, and you say, yeah, Paul boasts in his weakness. That's really counterintuitive. It's really counterintuitive if you think about it. As he goes and presents the gospel, he does not want to go in a way that makes it sort of people listen because it's flashy, or people listen because it seems culturally valuable, right? Think about as the church history goes forward, AD 325, right? Constantine, and sort of the church becomes the church of the realm. Right? The Romans sort of adopt Christianity, and immediately you see a lot of people convert. Why? Well, if the emperor's, you know, if he's a Christian, I got to be a Christian. Right? Paul is very cognizant of that dynamic early on in this reality. And not that the church didn't benefit greatly from that reality with Constantine, but there is a reality here that the church begins with weakness and with insignificance in the world's eyes. And Paul is saying that's actually where the power is. Because why? Well, we'll see Christ's power in a moment. We'll get to that point. But Paul knows that it's hard sometimes to admit that we are weak, right? That's what he gets at in this next part. It's hard to admit that we're weak. Paul had reason to be proudful, right? Prideful. He had reason to sort of say, I'm actually really competent. Paul could have operated in his own sort of I can get this done mentality, probably pretty well. He was, you know, from what we read, very competent. He was also fairly well-resourced. He was well-educated. He had all the things he could have needed. And God uses those gifts. But Paul isn't sort of saying, I'm the one out there doing that. And Paul realizes he easily could have. And so what does God do? God gives him this thorn in the flesh to remind him of his weakness, to protect him from becoming conceited. And this is one of these things that we see a few other places in Scripture. This is one of the most clear times that Paul talks about this. Picking up in verse 8, he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So then Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So we don't know what the thorn in the flesh is. People have postulated everything from physical ailments to eyesight, all these sorts of things. If I have to stake my flag in a camp on this position, I think what's interesting is if we go back to verse 7, right? He's given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. That sounds more than physical. I think that what is indicated there is some form of temptation. This messenger of Satan is in some sense tempting Paul in some way, and Paul struggles with this temptation. It's not saying that Paul's giving in to the temptation, but it seems that that is a reminder of his own weakness, that he could so easily succumb to temptation and sin, and that seems to be what his thorn in the flesh is. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think we all, and when we phrase it like that, it's not just sort of this like unique thing in Paul. I think there's a reality that all of us know how easily temptation sort of gets a hold of us, right? Reminding ourselves, as James does, that each one is tempted when by his own evil desire is dragged away and enticed. This is not sort of, well, Paul's got this like demon, basically, because you could translate it that way. An angel of Satan is literally how that reads, to harass him, right? So he's not saying that Paul is sort of, you know, going to fall just because there's this demon. It would be his own evil desire that drags him away and entices him. But it's a reminder that he is not perfect. It's a reminder that he needs what? Back to that part in verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you, because my power is made perfect in weakness. Again, you might have memorized that verse. It's a great verse. My power is made perfect in weakness. What does it mean? What does it mean? What do we think?
It means when you're a mess, you can rely on God.
Uh-huh.
Even in the mess.
Yeah.
Then you'll
be through. Yeah. Even in the mess. And I think it means that and even a little bit more, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because I think we get it when life isn't working and we've sensed our weakness, that's when we're like, whew, I'm so grateful that God is sufficient for me. Right? And that's right. That is biblically true to say that. I think he's saying even more, because he's saying, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. God's power, which is what is only, that's going to change anything. Only God's power is going to change stuff. It's talking about not just the moments where we feel weakness, but realizing that even our true, what we think is strength, mm-hmm. is ultimately weakness.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Even our greatest ability isn't going to change the day. It's this dependent posture on Jesus. And that's where we kind of see the rest of it. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's a big statement. And what's remarkable about that is I don't think Paul is just sort of saying this is true for Paul in this moment, but that this is how God's kingdom works. That when we rely on our own strength, it goes not the way we would hope. But when we rely on his strength, things actually begin to change. And if you think carefully about your sin, think about sin that you have struggled with. When you're struggling with a sin and you say, okay, I'm gonna self-discipline and I'm gonna get this done. I'm going to work really hard and all those sorts of things, and I'm going to beat this. How well does that work? Not long term, right? You might sort of white knuckle it for a day or two or three, but eventually your strength is insignificant and insufficient to actually bring about the change that is needed. Instead, what we're actually called to do is to say, Lord, would you actually work through me to change me? I can't do it by myself. I need your power. I need your grace. I need your sufficiency. And that's what he's calling us towards, is a dependency on Jesus in everything. And that's a pretty big claim, how we live our lives. It's something that I think is challenging to us. The way of Jesus is the way of the cross, right? And the cross is not a place of great power. It's a place of humiliation that leads to power, that leads to resurrection, all of those sorts of things. But we are called to take up our cross and follow Jesus daily. And that's what Paul is doing here. His thorn in the flesh is realizing, I am weak. I can't beat sin on my own. I need Jesus. I need his power. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so he embraces all of these insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. And we read that in the Bible and we say, oh, you know, Paul's embracing these things. He's content with weakness. That's a big claim, right? Where are we not content with weakness? Where are we not content with insult and hardships? But Paul, because of who Jesus is okay with that reality. Thoughts, questions, comments?
Well, the weaker he really is, the more obvious that it's all God. It's all,
yeah.
Everything is about what God has done,
yep.
Not him.
Yeah, and this is true of how God works in general, right? Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, right, where God tells them why he chose Israel, and he says, actually, I chose you because you were insignificant. I chose you because you were the weakest.
The smallest of the insignificant. Yep.
Just like choosing David, right? And David was, you know, a warrior, he was confident, all those kind of things, but he was like, he's kind of the runt of the litter, right? Went through everybody else and says, all right, David, you're it. And that's how God chooses to work, right? So this isn't a new reality, but it's seen clearly now through Jesus in the gospel. Yeah. Other thoughts? Next week is Mission Sunday, right? I think this is an interesting. I don't know if I've ever heard this preached on in a Missions Sunday, but I think you could preach a pretty good Missions Sunday passage from this in terms of how does the gospel go forward. It doesn't require missionaries that are really flashy, that are super articulate. Now, God uses that. God uses gifts like that. But it's people that are faithful, people who are not particularly impressive, but people who know Jesus and rely on his strength. That's how the gospel goes forward. Yeah. I had a whole tangent on Dietrich Bonhoeffer here, but I think we'll skip that. Do you want to look at it? Okay. We got time. No, I was thinking about, so you guys know Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Mm-hmm. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, right? Sort of German pastor who also was part of a plot for Hitler, to kill Hitler. Fascinating individual. But his life was really a life characterized by weakness. He, and I'm saying this, I've done a lot of reading recently on his sermons. And throughout his sermons, you see this theme that realizes that we as Christians in moments of crisis long for power. We want to be in charge and we want to change things. And what he does in those moments is often what he does is he goes to passages like this and points to the reality that the church grows in weakness, right? And a lot of what Bonhoeffer did was a little bit insignificant from the world's eyes. In the world's eyes, what he did was not great. I mean, yes, there was the plot to kill Hitler, but it failed, right? It didn't actually work. And the rest of the time, he spent living in, like, an illegal seminary, right? That's kind of a cool term, an illegal seminary. But he's out in the woods, quite literally, with a small group, maybe 20 guys that are training for ministry. And that's what he did until he was arrested and spent the last number of years in jail and then was killed in a concentration camp. Like, that doesn't sound particularly impressive, right? In that moment, he didn't really know what was happening. He didn't know that he was going to be remembered as this sort of wonderful example of resistance, all those sorts of things. And really what he did, where he found solace in the midst of that difficulty, was in the example of Jesus. Let me read this from a sermon he preached in 1932 on February 11th in London. He said this, "The passion of Christ begins not in the week of suffering, but already with the first day of his preaching. So he's saying Jesus' suffering wasn't just the last week of his life, but all of his ministry. His refusal to accept the kingdom as a kingdom of this world happens not just at Golgotha, but right from the beginning. And this should come through as we tell the story. And what he's saying there is this reality that the kingdom of God is not a kingdom of this world. He's saying the kingdom of God is not a kingdom of power, but it's one that often looks weak and insignificant to the world. And he says that should come through as we tell the story. With Paul, that comes through as he tells the story. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's how the kingdom of God moves forward. And that's, we need to know that. We need to take hope in that, because oftentimes if we don't, we look at the world with a lot of defeatism, right? The world looks like it's falling apart often when we look at it. And we ask questions about the world. We ask questions about what God is doing in the world. God is working. God is sovereign. God is in control. And often the things that seem weak to us are the things that God is using greatly for his glory. So Paul is giving us a grounded example of how we live this out in our lives. And Paul is being kept humble by him. How do we apply this? A couple things to think through before we keep going through the text. I think remind ourselves that we are probably attracted to super apostles. We like super apostles, right?
We're American.
We're American. We like people that are successful, right? We like people that are eloquent. And being successful in eloquence doesn't mean you're not faithful. That's not what it's saying. But it is saying that just because you're successful and eloquent doesn't mean you're faithful. Right? We need to be aware of that. We need to be aware that we, like the Corinthians, may be attracted to those who are a super apostle, that have seem to be, we're sucked in by impressive people, but not necessarily godly people. That's a real danger that we have. And then I think we also need to realize that we are allergic to weakness. Just in our DNA, weakness is a bad thing, right? I remember in college, I lived with a group of guys. I was not on the basketball team in the college, but a lot of the guys I lived with were. And they would always say, you know, suffering is pain or weakness leaving the body, right? That was their, whenever they would have to go train, they'd say, like, suffering is, or I'm missing the quote now, but suffering is weakness leaving the body. Pain is weakness leaving the body, right? And we resonate with that. That sounds really, really gritty, right?
Yeah.
I get this weakness out of me, right? And in a training concept, I understand what they're saying. I'm not saying that's wrong. But we adopt that into our Christianity sometimes, right?
Mm-hmm.
Paul is reminding us that we are weak people and we need Jesus. And we don't outgrow that. Paul is a mature believer. Paul has been a Christian for a long time at this point. He is... knows Jesus as well as anybody, and he still says, I'm weak. I still need Jesus. And so that's an encouragement to us to realize that weakness is something that we are unfortunately stuck with till glory. But the good news is that in our weakness, his power is made perfect in us. All right, that's his little conversation on weakness. Let's pick up in verse 11. Here, as he moves on for some of his concerns for the church. Remember, a lot of the church has sort of embraced the truth of the gospel, but there's still some holdouts, and that's more who he's addressing in these verses. Verse 11, I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of the true apostles were performed among you, with the utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. All right, what's he saying there? Go ahead.
He didn't allow them to take care of him when he was there.
Yeah.
So he kind of putting himself above them,
that
I don't need your help.
Yeah.
I got it.
Yeah. Yeah, that's, he was kind of saying, like, you know, he wanted to come and not burden them, to sort of say, you know, I'm okay, I don't need stuff from you. And then he's saying, because I did that, you're sort of like, oh, you're second rate. You don't even have a speaking fee, right? That's functionally what he's saying. He's saying, I'm not at all inferior to these super apostles. And he's also saying, like, I didn't gyp you of anything, so to speak. Verse 12, the signs of the true apostle were performed among you. What does that mean, right? When Paul went out and preached the gospel, he also would heal, right? God had given them that gifting and that power to be able to do that. Read the book of Acts, you see that happening, that there are healings going about. And that was to authenticate the truth of the message, right? They weren't just sort of magic tricks on the side. They were to authenticate the reality that the gospel was true. And Paul is acknowledging here that they had that. But still, the super apostles were attracted, or were the more attractive ones to this group of people. Other thoughts or questions on those verses?
I think some of that was also the transformed lives. He keeps going back to the fact that your lives are changed.
Yeah.
Should point to who I am.
Yeah. 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 It's not just a flash in the pan, here's some miracles, right? The real proof in the pudding, so to speak, is a life renewed and transformed.
Yeah.
Yeah. And we see that, especially, right, from 1 Corinthians, where there's all kinds of crazy stuff going on in the church, all kinds of sin, incest, and other things are going on in the church. And Paul visits, preaches the gospel, clarifies some things, and there's change, there's transformation, right? And that's part of the authentication of the gospel, for sure.
He was the humble, what, tithe? Tanner?
Yeah.
You still do that.
Yeah, honest work.
Look at what they do and not listen to what they say.
Oh, yeah, for sure. Yeah, the problems here are not new problems, are they?
Yeah.
Not ones that we have gotten over. Yeah. All right, verse 14. Here, for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden. For I seek not what is yours, but you. That's really a key point. This is what Paul has been after. Not their money, not their stuff, but them, their hearts, their obedience to Jesus, their faith in Christ. That's what he longs for. And so he's ready for the third time to come for them. And now he sort of takes on the father role. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that, I myself did not burden you. I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did he not act in the same spirit? Did he take the same steps? All right. Lots of sort of history of the movements there, right? He's talking about a third visit. He's been there twice, once to start the church, the other time to correct the church. Now he's threatening a third visit, sort of a, I need to check in on you guys again. And then he's disavowing some of the things that they've been saying about him, that he was deceitful, that he was just sort of trying to get them to go along with him for some reason that was for his benefit and not theirs. And he's saying, I've been consistent with you in sending Titus. We can read about that elsewhere in scripture. But Titus also didn't take advantage of them, but they did the same thing. He's saying there's a consistency of ministry here that I have brought about and I carried forward still to this day. Any other things you notice in that little paragraph there? All right. Let's finish off this chapter. Verse 19. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ. And all of you, and all for your upbringing, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. And perhaps there may be a quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. And so in a sense, what Paul is doing here is he's giving them a warning. This is like a, I don't know what the parallel is, but like if you ever left for a weekend and your kids are at home, right? It's like sort of the warning text, hey, we're home in 45 minutes. This is your chance to get things cleaned up before I show up. That's kind of honestly what he's doing. He's saying, hey, I'm going to come and there's going to be accountability because you can't call yourself a Christian and live this way. So now's your chance where I'm coming. And he does that with love, right? I think sometimes we think of church discipline as very nasty, right? But what is church discipline about? It's about the purity of the church. It's about the good of the people that are in sin, right? Calling them out of that sin. That's a destructive place to be. Come out of it. And we see that especially in those last ones, last verse there, where they talk about impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality. And that's the same problem right at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, this whole story that we've looked through. And the stuff about not being as you want me to be, right? Again, it's that impressiveness. He said, I'm not going to be as impressive as you want me to be, but through my weakness, you will know Christ, the one who can actually change you. That's what we need. Yeah. Thoughts, questions?
It sounds like he is going back and explaining why he wasn't a burden.
Mm-hmm.
Because he loved them.
Yeah.
He didn't want to be a burden to them.
Yep.
Like he was acting as a parent.
Yeah.
They do it because they love them.
Yeah.
Not for the child to do.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. It's a motivation by love and a desire for them to be the followers of Jesus that they're called to be.
Mm-hmm. Like a good parent showing what they're doing wrong.
Yeah.
Naming it,
exposing it. I think, you know, there's Ephesians 4, right, talks about speaking the truth in love. Paul actually exhibits that. And he exhibits that right here. Right? He is incredibly loving. He's showing that he is for them. But because he is for them, because he cares right for their souls, he says, for I want you, not your stuff. You would gladly be spent for their souls, right? There's a deep desire for these people to know and respond to Jesus. And that shines through. Even so, that he will speak the hard truth, the confronting truth of Scripture that says, but you cannot persist in sexual immorality and sensuality. Yeah. What does this mean for us? Sometimes we read this and be like, all right, great, Paul's dealing with these people over there. Glad he straightened them out. What about us? Maybe the question is, where do we need to be straightened out? Where do we need to hear these same sorts of things, right? Paul is sort of at the door, so to speak, but I'm reminded, going off memory, I think it's James 4, where it talks about the judge is already at the door. Maybe it's James 2. There's this picture of the imminence of, or the almost right about to happenness of God's judgment. And sometimes we don't talk about that in churches, right? Because we believe the gospel. We know that God's judgment is not a day of terror for us, but one of joy, because Christ's righteousness will be our righteousness. And yet, even with all of that truth, Scripture still talks about being ready for judgment, right? That we don't want to be sort of embarrassed in our sins, so to speak. And I think there's a note as we hear this to just remind ourselves of that we are accountable for what we do still. Even as these people will be held accountable by Paul, we are held accountable by Jesus. And so there's a need to be ready. If you grew up in like non-denominational churches, like that comes through all the time, right? I grew up in sort of for a while in just a broad non-denominational church, and that kind of message of like, you better be ready, right? It comes through loud and clear. Sometimes we don't talk about that as much in Reform circles because we know we are ready in the gospel. We know that we have the sufficiency of Christ, but there's still a sense of saying, hey, but I need to consider my sin and repent of it. And that's, I think, a note that we see here in this passage, to be ready. And being ready means being dependent. right? Being ready for the day to come means being dependent on Jesus, right? To be ready here is not saying, okay, in your own power, go and make sure that you sin no more. No, being ready means realizing that you are weak, and without Christ, you're not going to change anything. Without Christ, you're not going to be saved. Right? So that's the posture here. Being ready is being dependent on Jesus and his grace. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That's the hope here. It's not a go and do better. It's a go and be dependent so that God will make you into the person that he's called you to be. All right, we got about 15 minutes for chapter 13. We got it. Final warnings. Sorry, my voice is going out. I'm feeling better, but my family's had the flu all week, so we struggled this week. Let's put it that way. Verse 1, chapter 13. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Right? Again, he's ready to engage. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize that this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test, I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away for you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that God has given me for building up and not for tearing down. All right. So if Paul hasn't been clear yet, he is now clear that he is coming and he is warning them, and that there is a need for change in behavior. What did you notice in those verses we read? What stands out to you?
Restoration.
Restoration at the end, yeah. The goal of discipline is restoration.
Yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. And we miss that sometimes in churches because it doesn't always happen, right? The restoration doesn't always happen the way we hope it will, because people are stubborn and they like to sort of not confess. They like to stay in their patterns. They might not recognize their patterns of sin. But there is this hope for restoration. Other things you notice?
Tries to write it ahead of time so
yeah.
They can talk about it and work on it.
Yeah. There's no surprises, so to speak, right?
Well, he's not trying to catch him out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's not sort of like, it's not a gotcha moment. It's a very sincere desire to say, here, consider this.
And they're called to examine themselves.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think that's where the application for us comes in that verse 5, right? Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. We use those words every Sunday, right? When we come to the Lord's Supper, right? 1 Corinthians 11 asks to examine yourself. And that examining is really, there's two things going on there. There's examining to see yourself if you're in Christ. Are you actually a believer? Do you trust in that? And the other examining is, does your life reflect that? Is there fruit in your life in keeping with repentance? Have you said no to sins? Have you said yes to the right things that God is calling you to do? And usually the answer to that question is sort of. It's not saying, yes, I've been perfect this week, therefore I come to the Lord's table, right? We don't come to the Lord's table, and Paul is saying we don't examine ourselves and sort of pass the test of faith because we're powerful, right? He just talked about weakness. But we come realizing sort of a dependency on Christ. And yes, positive growth, that we have said no to sin. Why? Because God has worked in us. Does that make sense? because sometimes we can read this passage and it can be unnerving to us, where it says test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. And there's an appropriate sternness to these words to actually consider this, but they don't need to move us to sort of a crisis of, I don't know if I'm converted, all those sorts of things, right? If you've confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, you are saved, right? And if you've and if there's evidence of a fruit in your life, you can take joy in the fact that God is working in you, right? And sometimes this is the helpful thing, chart not over the week, but over the decade, right? Are you a more patient person today than you were a decade ago? More of us can probably chart spiritual growth over decades than over weeks, because that's really how spiritual growth works. It's not flash in the pan. It's long-term sort of things. And there's hope here at the end of verse 5 where it says, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? But he's saying, if you know that you've accepted Christ, if you know that Christ is in you, then there's great hope there. There's hope. Christ is in you. The hope of glory. You are a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. If those are things that are now objectively true of you in Christ. And so when we read this passage, we can honestly examine ourselves, seeing where there is more sin that needs to be changed, but also rejoice in the reality that the gospel is true for us. And that's encouraging, I think, to us as we read this passage. Other things you notice? All right, let's read these last verses. Paul is just sort of hope for this tranquil visit. He wants to get along, which is interesting, just to, before we read those, note. Paul, as bold as he is, it sounds like he doesn't like conflict, right? Sometimes we think Paul is this brash guy who just goes into all these places, but it sounds like interpersonal conflict, not his favorite thing. I think that's helpful. It humanizes Paul for us a little bit, but we also see that he doesn't avoid conflict when the gospel's on the line. It's important. And so he's willing to push through for the truth of God's word. All right, verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's a nice little bow on the book. It is a little bit fascinating, too. We've just walked through a thorn in the flesh. We've walked through weakness. We've walked through people that still aren't getting it and are stuck in sexual immorality. We've been warned about a visit that could be painful. And what's the first word that he ends with? Rejoice. Rejoice. I think that's really, I think, helpful to us to sort of say the posture of the Christian life is, even as we read about all this sin and weakness and all that stuff, that's not, we don't just sort of stay in that spot and say, oh, it's all weakness. The gospel moves us to joy, that he actually says rejoice. Aim for restoration. Those are also helpful words, because some of us have walked through things that are difficult where restoration hasn't happened. Right, it's a reminder of what it says in Romans 12, where as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. This is a reminder to the whole church that you should aim for restoration. It seems there are those that are following the gospel, those who are not. Paul wants them to aim for restoration, also realizing that sometimes restoration doesn't fully happen because people persist in sin. And so there's an acknowledgement of that. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. All of these are fruit of the gospel. The church that knows Christ knows these things. And even when the restoration doesn't come, even when the weakness persists, there is still peace. Why? Because the God of love and peace will be with you. That's what we need in our moments of weakness and our moments of suffering. We need to know that the God of peace and love is with us. And we have assurance of that here. And we are called to greet one another with a holy kiss. What's that about? Anybody do that this morning?
No.
No? Okay. Yeah.
I need to kiss you.
Yeah, couple things to know. Yes, this is a cultural sort of phenomena to a degree.
But it's nice, like if you go to
yeah.
cultures or...
Yeah, there's still cultures that persist in this. Yeah,
yeah. I mean, whether you know them or not.
It's yeah, just... it's a warm greeting, right? And I think we need to connect something in the text here where it says, the God of love and peace be with you, right? We are in Christ. We are joined to Christ. One of the ways that we know that God gives us peace is by other Christians giving us peace, right? Maybe you've been to a church that does the passing of the peace. That's based on this, right? It's saying we pass peace to one another, right? The peace of God comes to us, and then we pass it to each other. And so the kiss here is more than just a sort of a handshake. We don't really have a Western parallel to it, but just saying, I shook somebody's hand. That's not quite what it's saying. It's saying there is a sort of a gesture of peace towards the other person that communicates the reality that God has made peace with humanity. And that's what's behind here. It's a pretty robust concept. I'm not advocating for holy kisses, but I am saying that there is a sense of passing the peace to other people. It doesn't have to be in corporate worship, but of with a warm hug, a genuine handshake, sort of saying that God, helping people know that God is with them, because that's what it's intended to show. All the saints greet you. This shared reality. We greet each other because God has met and greeted us. And then he ends with this. Any thoughts on that? Nobody wants to advocate for starting this? Good. Good. Verse 14. This Trinitarian benediction, right? We see each member of the Trinity represented here. Second Corinthians is an early book. Already the Trinity is maybe not articulated with those words, but all the members of the Trinity are doing their work. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's what we need. We need that. We need each part of that. We need the grace of the Lord Jesus. Otherwise, there's no hope of the love of God being something that is good for us. And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, that brings us into a relationship that applies the grace of Christ to us so that we can pass that test and know that Jesus Christ is in you. That's the hope of 2 Corinthians. Thoughts, questions? All right. Let's see. I had in my notes to end with a little line. Sermons and pastors used to always, sermons were 3 points in a poem. We probably grew up, that was kind of the norm, right? 3 points in a poem. So we didn't have 3 points, but we can end with a little poem. They're actually lyrics from How Deep the Father's Love for Us. It says this: I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. That's what Paul is telling us, and that's how we live our life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the goodness that is offered to us. Lord, remind us that in our weakness, your strength is sufficient for us. And in fact, it is good for us to be weak because you are glorified in and through us. Lord, we depend on your grace as we confront our sin. We know that you are near to us. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you.